Tonight we're going to look at the New Covenant. Let me give a brief review. We are studying the most ancient practice that is known among men. That is that of blood covenanting. That which God revealed to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when after Adam had sinned, God slew animals and made them aprons to cover their nakedness. There was the shedding of blood. Why blood? To begin with, blood is the source of life. And it is at the point of life that God has revealed to us his heart. That is that he has come to us and partaken of a man's covenant in order that we might understand his attitude and his eternal plans and purposes. For this ancient practice that's known to all peoples, no matter how uncivilized, and the more civilized inking you get, the less knowledgeable we seem to be about blood covenant, involves itself where two parties or two representatives of two people give themselves away to one another for mutually beneficial reasons. They may be, one tribe may be stronger than another, but the lesser tribe may have water rights or some other beneficial purpose. But for reasons known to them, they decide to join themselves in an unbreakable union that has definite limits, it has definite terms that are worked out beforehand, and this will be a sacred covenant, an entering into the lives of one another, where no longer do they consider themselves individuals, but they consider themselves to be one person. First of all, there is the splitting of an animal down the backside, and those two pieces are laid apart, making two walls of blood. There will be the two parties who will stand in the middle of these two walls of blood. They will exchange weapons, saying, weapons. It says, if you need me, you can call on me. They will exchange coats, which says, put me on. I am becoming you, and you are becoming me. There will be walking through the animal in a figure eight, a never-ending figure that says this covenant will last forever and forever as long as we live. There will be the swearing to the terms of the covenant with the hands uplifted that have been sliced so that the blood from both parties pulsates into the blood of the other. They are being joined in this unbreakable union. Swearing to the terms of the covenant, calling down anathemas and curses upon themselves if they break this covenant, calling for all of earth to witness, heaven and earth, the death of these animals to show that this is an oath unto death, and to all the witnesses, whatever gods they may serve, they call upon them to witness this never-ending covenant. There will be the exchange of names so that they are known by one another's names. There will be a memorial meal whereby they feed one another that says, I am taking you into me, take me into you. There will be the setting up of some sort of a memorial, maybe a stack of stones, or maybe a forest, maybe a flock of sheep, as a testimony of this covenant. And this is a swearing into one another in which one cannot get out of it except by death. If one breaks the covenant, ancient parents would hunt down their own child in order to kill them if they were a covenant breaker because they weren't considered fit to live. It involves not only the persons that are swearing to the covenant, but it involves all the unborn children that they consider yet within their own loins. And so if I pass away, my blood covenant partner is still in covenant with my children. And when they get old enough to make choice, then they must choose whether they will be in covenant with my covenant partner or not. This is the kind of thing that peoples have entered into with one another since time began. And God, in order to show his eternal purpose and eternal plan, which has been unchanging since before the foundation of the world, God entered into such a covenant with a man by the name of Abraham. In the Garden of Eden, we saw that God's eternal purpose centered around blood. Something innocent must die to cover the guilt of the guilty. And why blood? If you will, I'd like you to leave your finger in Jeremiah and turn over to Revelation. One of my favorite verses in all the scripture, but I love to teach from the first chapter of Revelation. I've said before I could spend 6 months there and never repeat myself once and yet not fully do the chapter justice. But in chapter 1 and verse 4, we begin to read, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's one title, firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. Then he just breaks loose, John does. He cannot contain himself any longer. He says, unto him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Why blood, and why this emphasis on blood? We saw in our study of the Passover in Exodus 12 that the Lord said, when you paint the lintels and the doorposts of your homes with the blood of the sacrificed animal, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He spoke to Moses and told him to write this covenant in a book, and it was called the Covenant of Blood. And he sprinkled blood upon this book of the covenant. He said, when I see the blood of my sacrifice in Exodus and 24, the Lord said it was my sacrifice. And then in Leviticus and 17, I'd like for you to look at that because it's worthy of note. You might want to underline this because this is one of the pivotal verses in all Scripture. Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 17 reads, am I right? No, Leviticus 17 and 11, beg your pardon. Leviticus 17 and verse 11 says, back up to verse 10. Any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That mysterious whatever that we call life is carried by blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The blood was given to us as a gifting of God to make atonement for our souls, to make provision to cover that sin that has been blighted the life of mankind until sin would finally and forever be dealt with by Jesus Christ. So the Lord has chosen blood. Not only is the carrier of life, it isn't the blood, it's the life that it bears that is of interest here. The life that is carried by that blood. And it is the gift of God to mankind on the altar. It is the grace of God that provides us with a covering, a provision for the broken law that man is born into by virtue of the acts of Adam in the Garden of Eden. In Adam, number first Adam, all the earth entered into a state of being cursed, cut off. Though man was not cursed, he lived in a cursed earth and suffered the consequences for it. His spirit was darkened, cut off from God, living without any reference to God, wandering, as the scripture talks about, wandering stars, no reference point. Finally, settling at his own reference point, he became a grand fool, says Romans in chapter 1. But there was immediately, upon the fall of Adam and his disobedience, the promise of one who would come and who would right the effects of the fall, one who would reverse the curse. And as all have entered into the state of curse through the first Adam, by the last Adam, all peoples of the earth would once again know the blessing of the nearness and the presence of God. In Noah, the earth was judged in the flood. And we saw right there that judgment does not change the hearts of men. You can have a flood every day of the week and men's hearts will not be changed. Their bodies may die, but the hearts remain in sin as they were born. We saw then in the Abrahamic covenant where God specified the terms of this covenant in great detail. He said, I'm going to give you many descendants. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give a seed, a descendant, says Paul in Galatians, through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. And that seed is Christ. And then we come down to the time of Moses, to the Sinai covenant, the covenant of Sinai. And there God gave that full-length description of his holiness called the Ten Commandments. Those commandments that define sin, that stimulate sin, that shows us what righteousness is and what sin is. It showed us how desperately we needed the promise that God had given to Father Abraham. And then later we have David who comes along and gives us a spark of life. For David is the one through whom God makes promise that there will be a descendant of his family that will sit on the throne of God and rule forever and ever. That he'll have a kingdom that will know no end. And the kings of the family of Judah carried that promise in their own loins. They were the ones who were to be the teachers of the covenant, the ones to encourage the people and see that the covenant was upheld. But the kings were not as faithful as David was in being a man after God's own heart. And once his own son comes to the throne and his kingdom reaches really the height of the nation Israel and its grandeur, and he rules the dimensions of the entire land, we are told, told in the book of Chronicles. For it came under the time of Joshua that the land belonged to the Jewish nation. But under Solomon, he reigned from Dan to Beersheba, from the river all the way to the sea. He incorporated all that had been promised to Father Abraham, and they received their land. When you're in covenant, you're in the land. When you're out of covenant, you're out of the land. That's the way it goes. And so David's son, Solomon, died and left his own son, Rehoboam, who was very poorly prepared for the throne. And he took the advice of the old men, which said, now, if you want to reign over these people, slack up a little bit. Your daddy was kind of tough. Give a little bit, and the folks will follow you. And then he called in the young whippersnappers, the rich boys and the rich men's kids that had grown up with him. And he said, what do you say? And they said, oh, lay it on them hard. I mean, show your muscles and let them know that if your father was a king, they hadn't seen a king yet till they see you. And as a result, the nation was torn in two. Those 10 tribes that left and became known as Israel were swallowed up by the Assyrians in a few centuries, never to be heard of again, even to this day, amalgamated into the Gentile nations of the world. But the covenant was still there in the kings that came from the loins of David, in the tribe of Judah, a little bit of Simeon and maybe a tad of Dan, but pretty soon it all began to just balled up in where it was just Judah. And the covenant resided in that people. And the Lord himself protected them, not because they were special, but because they carried the seed. In the womb of this nation, I say they were pregnant with Messiah all their national days. They carried the Messiah, the one who would reverse the curse. And then we come on down to where we are tonight, and that is when the nation has sinned its way right out of the covenant. You see, the covenant was given to them in order to show them you cannot please God in your own strength. For if man never had an opportunity, he would forever think, if you just gave me a chance, a fair shake, I could do it. But man needed to know what sin was like. And man needed to know what righteousness was. And so the Lord blessed us by giving us the law in order we might know our desperate need. And then the prophets came. The king should have kept that covenant faithful before God and kept the nation faithful, but they didn't. They sinned away the covenant again and again, and every time they would go into apostasy, God would raise up a heathen nation to whip them back in line. They'd come back to God, but only temporarily and only just surface deep. The Lord would send his covenant attorneys, the prophets. And the prophets would come, and they would hold up the covenant before the people, and they'd say, you have sinned against the covenant. Repent and come back to God. The attorneys for the defense, they would lay out the case of how the people had wronged God, had slandered their husband that they had married at Mount Sinai. And they came, and they came, and they came. Till the final one came, named Jeremiah. Now, I don't know about you, but I would not like to have a Jeremiah commission. The Lord said, Jeremiah, go and preach to them. Of course, they're not going to listen to you, but go preach to them. Tell them exactly how it is, and they're not going to like you, but you go anyway. You talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. I mean, Jeremiah was between the originator of the covenant and the people who had broken the covenant, and there was no give in any place. And he came to them, and he said, it's too late. He began to prophesy during the reign of this king named Josiah. You remember him. Josiah was the great grandson, I believe, of Hezekiah. Remember good King Hezekiah? The one who had a good heart and a heart for God, who when it came to his deathbed wanted to live a little bit longer. We need to take some lessons from old Hezzy and understand that when it's our time, we want to go ahead and walk through the door into reality, because he brought more pain and more problems. During that 15 years he was allowed extra, Manasseh was born. And Manasseh was the most wicked king ever, outside of Ahab perhaps, that Israel ever had, the nation ever knew about. And I don't think they were a king of the same. But anyhow, he was a bad fella. And brought about much pain and suffering. Repented at the end of his life, but it was too late. And Josiah was the great-grandson. He was the grandson of Manasseh, great-grandson of Hezekiah. Do you remember that during the days of Josiah, they began some renovations on the temple? It had fallen into great disrepair, both with his father and his grandfather, who cared nothing for God and the covenant. They had built temples to their idols and even set up idols within the temple itself. And the temple was in grand disrepair. And Josiah, whose heart was for God, You know, there was, when I read about Josiah, I think about my son. There was a time in my son's life when, you've heard me say before, that he, in his youth, he was 17, 18, 19 years old, it seemed that he turned his back on every value that his dad and I had ever tried to instill in them. And every time that he would hurt us, and of course it wasn't anything so horribly dreadful, but I mean, he was my boy. And I was the big smart aleck Bible teacher, and I think, yeah, your kid's out there in the pokey, and you down there telling folks how to run their lives. And it was embarrassing, folks. I don't mind telling you. And so, but every time I'd just get ready, I'm just going to garbage can this kid. I'd say, he is not going to hurt me or Bill like this anymore. I have had it enough already. And the Holy Spirit would cause him to say something or allow me to have some insight. And it would be like the Lord said, he's got a good heart. And that was all that was good about him at the time, let me assure you. But I'd say, yeah, he really does. He's got a good heart. But my goodness, this kid is messed up. And I think about my son when I think about Josiah. Josiah had a good heart. My son, by the way, I don't know if I've ever told y'all, but he, bless his heart, he's become a real useful citizen. He's just a real nice guy, you know, but he got there the hard way, bless his heart. He told me once, he said it took him longer to grow up than it does most folks, and he's right. But when he did it good. Josiah had a good heart, too. And he set up renovation for the temple and asked the people to come and bring their offerings to renovate the temple. And so far had the people fallen into apostasy. So much had they forgotten the covenant that while they were doing temple repairs, a book was found in the wall. Can you imagine this? The people who in Abraham had received the promise of the coming seed that had been originally promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. The people who had married God in the person of their elders on Mount Sinai. Who had actually seen and had eaten a meal with God. The people who had walked under the cloud in the wilderness. The people who had seen the Lord deliver them from the hand of their enemies. The people who had walked under the grandeur of the days of David and of Solomon. Who had seen Israel in its splendor in their history. These people forgot that they were in covenant with the living God. They forgot that in their loins they carried Messiah. They forgot that they were unique on the face of the earth. They forgot it to the degree that they lost the book of the covenant, the one that Moses wrote the 10 living words in, the one that he sprinkled with the blood of the covenant when he turned and sprinkled the people. They lost the book, and they lost the memory of the book. And some repairman found it, fallen down between the beams and the joist or whatever it is that hold up the wall. They found that thing, and they were just shocked, and they took it to the priest, and they opened it up, and the priest read that thing. He said, hey, we better let the king have a look at this. Took it before the king, and as they began to read it, they understood and realized what they had found. It was probably the Pentateuch. At least it was the book of Deuteronomy, which is the classic covenant legal paper of an ancient people, set up upon the ancient legalities of a written covenant. They found the covenant, and there was a real revival, but it was too little, and it was too late. It really didn't reach the heart of the people. They renovated and cleaned up a little bit, but it had gone too far, too far. Jeremiah came along during the reign of Josiah. And he preached, it's over. It's over. You have broken the covenant. You have gone too far. It wasn't too many years later that Babylonians came. And they surrounded the people and demanded that they come out with their hands up. And Jeremiah said, you better listen to them. It's over. He wept over the people he was a true patriot. And when you read the book of Jeremiah, you get a real feeling for that man, a feeling of identification. He said, I'm not going to talk to these folks anymore. He said, they are so hard-headed and stony-hearted. This is a thankless job. Thank you very much. You can elect somebody else. Lord, I quit on you. I don't know about you, but I quit on the Lord a few times and decided I'm just not going to be a Christian anymore. I mean, I'm going to get mine while I can, and at least I'm going to have a few days fun. If I do burn in hell forever, I'm just going to quit on you, Lord. It just doesn't pay. I'm just tired of it. It just doesn't pay, and I quit. And I found out that you can't resign on God. He doesn't accept your resignation. Fortunately, he doesn't. And Jeremiah tried the same thing. He said, I quit. And he said, I'm not going to say anything else. I'm just not going to preach anymore. And he said, when I tried to preach, he said, your word burned in me. Until I finally couldn't stand it anymore, I just blurted it out. I have said this to people, who young people who will come to me and say that, oh, Sister Liz, they said, the Lord has a real call on my life. And I said, what kind of call does he have? And, oh, he wants me to preach. I said, that's good. If you manage to do anything else, though, you do it. Try. Try some other job. Anything that you can manage to do and be halfway happy and make a decent living, do that. If you can't do anything else, then you'll know you're called. Because somebody who is a teacher is going to teach, if they have to teach their own reflection in the mirror, because I've done it over and over again. I'd lay down at night and I'd get to preaching, and I'd say, man, this stuff is good. I'd get up, make a few notes, and then I'd say, we've got to cut this out, Lord. I've got to get some sleep. And I lay down and it just roll and roll and roll, and I'll get to doing stuff around the house, and I'll get to preaching and be so good. And I think, oh my goodness, I'm going to stop and make notes. This is wonderful. And over, and if you are, if the Lord's called you to teach, or if he called you to preach, you don't have to worry about making a place for you. The Lord will open doors, and you will teach. If you can't, if you like Francis of Assisi, you go out and teach the squirrels and the birds. Somebody's going to hear you, if it's only you yourself. Remember I told you about Richard Wormbrand, who they imprisoned him in communist prison camps, and he finally died in them, by the way, of tuberculosis, we understand. But nonetheless, he was in prison, and they decided, because the outcry across the free world would be so great, they wouldn't kill him, execute him, so they'd just drive him crazy. And they put him in solitary confinement and in total darkness, and would allow him not to speak. And they put him on felt-soled shoes, and they put his guards with felt-soled shoes, and there was no sound allowed to this man, and no light. You know, you lose your balance if you can't see and you can't hear. And when you're in total darkness for so long and you're not allowed to hear any sound, you begin to lose your physical balance and you begin to lose your mental balance. But Wormbrand was smart, because he was called to preach, you see. So he divided his day into sections, and a certain part of the day he spent in studying and preparing his sermon for that day. Had no Bible, had no paper, no pencil, but he would prepare his message for the day. And then there was a certain period of the day where he would deliver his message, and his audience was the Lord God Almighty, the innumerable company of the hosts that have been gathered to him, the angels that are so many they can't be counted, hell was forced to listen included, and he would preach this sermon that he had mulled over and prayed over, and he would preach it for the joy and the satisfaction of the Father. And he would get so excited that he would begin to leap before God. He wasn't allowed to speak or to shout, but he would begin to leap in anticipation of the glories of God that were to come and that were now. And his jailers would think, we got him. Wormbrand's breaking. He's going nuts. He's losing it. And the man was never any more sane. If God's called you in a certain area in life, you don't have to make a place for yourself. Just begin to do what comes naturally, and folks will suddenly discover the call that is on your life that you've been knowing for some time, and they'll come to you for you to do it for them. Jeremiah had a call to preach and to proclaim the broken covenant, and he couldn't get away from it. And he agonized over it. He was the most unpopular man in the nation. Nobody liked him, and he wasn't crazy about himself. He didn't care much about what God had called him to do, and he certainly was not seeing any results of his ministry. He was called to be that final attorney. When it all came about and the Babylonians finally took over, a certain group of the Jews escaped and went to Egypt, and they drug Jeremiah along with them. I've often wondered why they did that. Pastor, you may have some ideas about that. It looks to me like they've been trying to get rid of him for a long time, but they drug him along with them, and it didn't work too well either. They didn't do any better than the ones that went under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar did. But God called this nation, gave them the covenant, married them. He said, I was a husband to you. But when they sinned themselves out of the covenant, God divorced them. Now, I'm going to say something that I don't mean to be radical, and some of you have heard me say it before, and I'd be glad to discuss it with you afterwards, but I would like for you to know that God recognizes divorce. He doesn't like it, but he regulates it. You don't regulate something that you don't recognize. God made provision for women, and divorce was originally a protection for women. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, says Jesus, Moses allowed them to give their wives a writ of divorcement. For prior to then, a man could just simply oust the woman. She was chattel. She belonged to her father, and he had the power of life or death over her until she was given in marriage, and that was the life and death was passed into the hands of her husband. And he could simply use her and discard her as he chose to do. But the Lord said, you will not do that. He said, if you marry a woman and she doesn't please you, then you are obligated to her. Number one, you can't just kick her out in the road. You have to give her a bill of divorcement to show that she was a legally married woman. She is not a prostitute or an adulteress. You give her that proof in her hand that she was a legally married woman. And number two, you have to give her a bus ticket back home. You can't just put her out in the yard and leave her. You have to send her back to her father's house where she will have protection. You just don't shove her out the door where she's unprotected by anyone. And I want you to know that the reason it says in the book of Malachi that God hates divorce, hate with God is not an emotion, it's a mindset. He's against it because of the pain and the suffering that is involved. For he himself has experienced that pain and suffering, for he is divorced from the nation Israel. He says in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3, I have given you a writ, a bill of divorcement. He said in Jeremiah 31, he said, you have sinned yourself out of the covenant. Look at that now, where in Jeremiah 31, and we'll begin in verse 31. Everybody's got it but me. And verse 31. Behold, now let me tell you something now. When you back up and read the rest of this chapter, you will find out the Lord is making promises about those days that are to come. That was future when Jeremiah spoke about it. To them, it was future. Just because you come something in the Bible that it says to be future doesn't mean it has to be future to us, as we are fixing to find out. It's future to them when they first heard it, but it doesn't necessarily mean it is still future. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of their hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. The difference between the two covenants is that first covenant was dependent upon the flesh. And Paul says that the law was weak through the flesh. Mankind could not keep that law. It was never given for them to keep, but in order to show them that they could not keep it, they needed the promise. And he says it's not going to be the same kind of covenant that has the laws written on stones that you can look at, reach out with your finger and touch. This is going to be a different kind of covenant. This is not a new idea, you understand, but this is the new covenant. New in respect to the fact that the old given under the hands of Moses is old and faded away, that it's worn and it's tattered. It's old in the face of the new that is coming. And he said, this new covenant that I'm going to give you, my covenant, and mark that in your Bible. The Lord says, it is my covenant. It's not your covenant, and it's not Liz Walker's covenant. This is my covenant, says the Lord. It belongs to me. I am the participant, and I am the originator of it. I am the one who governs it. It is my covenant. He says, not like the one that the covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, says the Lord. Now, Jeremiah preached that you've broken the covenant. It's too late. Go ahead and go with Nebuchadnezzar. God has given him power and authority. He has come under the permission and the direction of the eternal God. This is within the plan of God. Go on with him because you have sinned yourself out of the covenant. Now, remember I said, number one, they have to be given a bill of divorcement, a written divorce to show that they have been divorced. And then you've got to give her a bus ticket back to her daddy. Where did God go to get his bride, his wife? Remember we talked about that? Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees. God called him out. The God of glory appeared to him and said, come out of your country and out of your kindred and follow me to a land that I'll show you. And Ur is right up the river from Babylon. It's on the Euphrates. God sent that people back to her father's household, sent them by way of Nebuchadnezzar. He footed the bill and took those people back to where they came from. God wrote them a bill of divorcement, and he sent them back home to their daddy. And he never again speaks to the nation. He only speaks to that little small remnant that he called back out of that exile. Those people whose hearts still burned for the God of Israel. Those people whose hearts still had faith to the God who kept covenant. For under the hand of people like Nehemiah and Ezra, they came back a little small knot of folks, because most of the nation had learned how to go into the mercantile business, and they were happy, thank you very much, and they stayed. But there were some who could never be contented outside of the land. God brought them back. They rebuilt their temple. They don't have to do it. They have already done it. And the old heads cried and wept on the day of dedication, because it, in comparison to Solomon's temple, was such a poor job. But Nehemiah said, none of that. Blow your nose and straighten up. This is no day for mourning. We're going to rejoice in our God. And from then on, God speaks only to those whose heart had a beating knowledge of God. He speaks to them through the prophets. The book of Zechariah is absolutely wonderful. It used to aggravate me to pieces to read things like Zechariah and Zephaniah. Made me tired. I don't mind telling you. Made me real tired. But when I come to this now, having learned about the covenant, it gives me such comfort to hear about it. Turn to the book of Zechariah. I want to point out a few things there. Jeremiah says, give up. God's divorced you. Give up and go on back, for it is all over. You see, what the law could not do, it could not change the hearts of people, God says, I am going to do. I am going to bring about a new covenant, a covenant in which my laws will be written not on stone, but on the hearts of men. It's going to bring about that which the old covenant could not do. In Adam, man's heart was blighted, separated. It was ruptured out of the presence of the living God. But in the last Adam, man is going to have his heart repaired. He's going to have a new heart. He's going to have a heart of flesh, a heart that beats for God. The guy go into captivity and a remnant comes back. Now, the book of Zechariah, if you go through here, and I've just marked, this is a book about today where you and I live. This is not a book about woolly boogers down the road, folks. This is where we are today. Look at just a few things. In chapter 2 and in verse 11, listen to this. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Now, that phrase is very important in the Old Testament. When you see that day, we entered into that day when Jesus rose from the dead. It says in the book of Hebrews, God spoke to our fathers in many diverse ways, but he's spoken in this last day in his Son. And when you come across that day, looking at that day is this day. He said, in that day, they will join themselves to the Lord and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Remember how God dwelled in their midst in the wilderness, in that tabernacle, right in the center of the nation. The Lord said, this is a cartoon picture of what the reality is going to be. Look over in chapter 3 and verse 8. He said, now listen, Joshua, high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Remember they started talking about the branch in Isaiah. Isaiah was prophesying and the Lord said, I'm going to cut down all these nations. They're all rotten. They're all sinful. I'm just going to lop them down and they're going to be a dead forest with nothing but trees littering the ground. And Israel is not going to be spared either. I'm going to cut her down too. But he said, I watched it happen and I saw the trees fall, the forest of the nations. But they're all laid there, just dead sticks. But out of the roots of that tree that was Israel, there came a little branch. A little bitty stubby branch came flirting out, a little sprout. And then all through the Old Testament, you read about somebody known as the branch. Lord's branch, the one that's going to come, the one who will redeem his people, the one who will reverse the curse, the one who will bring about the true covenant that God always and eternally intended should be. And so Zechariah speaks about it. He said, my servant is the branch. Look on down in verse 10. In that day, declares the Lord, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Remember when Jesus sent for Nathanael came up before Jesus? And Jesus talked to him about it. I said, I saw you sitting under that fig tree. He had reference. And Nathanael was amazed. He said, you must be the master of Israel. He said, Lord. He recognized it was a reference back over here. He understood what Jesus was speaking about. Look further on over. What else did I mark? Look over here in chapter 6 and in verse 13. It says, yes, it's he that'll build the temple of the Lord, who will bear honor and sit and rule on his throne. He'll be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will between the two offices. Remember, you could only be a king if you were born from the tribe of Judah. You could only be a priest if you were born of the family of Aaron, tribe of Levi. But in this one that's going to come, the one who's going to reverse the curse, the one who is the branch, he's going to unite those two offices. He's going to be a king priest. He's going to be one who's going to be unique and different. Over and over again in Zechariah, it speaks of this day that we live in. In chapter 8, verse 8, it said, I'll bring them back and they'll live in the midst of Jerusalem. They'll be my people and I'll be their God in truth and righteousness. That's the new covenant. Listen to chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Reference to Jesus, who rode the donkey on the day of the great triumphal entry that we'll read about in Matthew. The Lord speaks to the potter in verse 11, said he had said the potter, the magnificent price that I valued. He said, they took 30 shekels of silver and threw them at the potter in the house of the Lord. Reference to the fact that Jesus was betrayed by his own friends for 30 pieces of silver. Verse 10, I've had people stand and tell me that the Jews have yet to look on him who they have pierced. Boy, I beg to differ with you. If you look at Zechariah 12 and verse 10, it says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. They'll mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. Weep bitterly, like bitter weeping over a firstborn. And it says in the book of John, I think in chapter 19, it says that this would be, in order to fulfill that verse, that they will look on him whom they have pierced. They have already looked on him who they have pierced in Jesus Christ. Is it, John chapter 19. And again, another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. All of these things speak to the day that you and I live, in the day of the new covenant. And Jeremiah just told them about it. He said, I'm not going to see it, but it's coming, this new covenant that God is going to cut, different and unlike this covenant that is passing away. They returned. Look in the book of Malachi. This last word of God before 400 odd years of silence until Matthew breaks the silence at the coming of John Baptist. In the book of Malachi, the Lord says these wonderful final words of admonition in chapter 4. Remember, and look in verse 4, he said, remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. That's Mount Sinai. That I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, I've heard people try to teach me that the great and terrible day of the Lord is the second coming. Folks, it was the first coming. It was the first coming. Because when God appears in human flesh, that is a great day. But folks, that's a terrible day. You know, like I say, the good news is the worst news you ever heard first time you heard it. And when Jesus came amongst us, he showed us what God is like. And he showed us what mankind was always intended to be like. He demonstrated true righteousness before us. And the scripture says, now, I'm going to send Elijah. And Jesus said of John the Baptist, he is Elijah. For he's come in the spirit and in the power of Elijah, preaching, prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare. Get these women and kids out of the street. Cast up. Make these roads straight. Build the valleys up. Level down the mountains. Fix it where when the king comes, he can just rush right on in without any hesitation. John Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, came proclaiming that very word. And Jesus met him at the banks of the River Jordan and requested baptism. John says, I really think that you ought to be doing the baptizing. And Jesus says, no, it's right for us to do this. He began his ministry with the baptism and the temptation. But I get ahead of my story. You see, this nation that under Jeremiah was told to go on into captivity, this was God's plan, who came back in that little bitty knot of people, still carried within the loins of their nation that coming seed. The one, remember, that was promised to Eve in the garden, the one that was reiterated to Abraham, once again to Moses, once again to David, till finally Jeremiah said, it's all over now. Church is out, folks. Pack your bags and go along with Neb, because nothing else can be done now. This covenant is over. We know our desperate need of the promise now. We understand how totally helpless we are to right ourselves before our God on our own. We understand the helplessness that is ours. And so they waited, and they waited, and they waited a long time. And many events happened during this 400-year period to set up the coming of Jesus that we certainly don't have time to go into. But the scripture says in Galatians that in the fullness of time, when it was plumb full up to the brim, when God had everything ready and prepared, for he had gotten all peoples used to being under one king and authority under Nebuchadnezzar. After him came the Medes and the Persians. They set up organized cavalry. They set up the kind of chain of command that we know in the military. After them came the Greeks, and there was Alexander, who just was crazy about Greek, wanted to spread it to the world and had everybody speaking Greek. It became the language of commerce, the language that all peoples knew and carried on. And then Alexander had everybody speaking Greek, and it's a peculiar little twist of circumstances that allowed the Romans to get a toehold, and they did, and with them came their Roman law and their Roman peace, kept by the sword, but kept. And the Romans loved to build roads, and they said Rome is the center of the earth, so they made all their roads just as straight as an arrow going back to Rome, and you could travel, you could get around. So now the Lord had all peoples used to being under one dominion, had all people speaking one language in which the gospel could be translated, or rather carried to people, not translated, but carried to people, and within about 30 to 40 years. He had peoples who were able to travel because the peace was kept. No longer did you have to fear the brigands. And he had roads that gave them that way to travel. And then it was time. And so he woke an old king up, a Caesar, one night, who hated Herod, who was a king down in Palestine. Now, if you got sent to Palestine to do your tour duty, man, I understand that you were on Caesar's bad list. And Herod was a family. He was the head of a family, very politically influential. And Herod and Caesar, they had a real feud going. And so Caesar woke up one night and says, "Now, how can I get Herod? I know what I'll do. Everything else is fair. I'll just suck him dry of all his finances." And so he decided that he'd set up a taxation. And the way it went, everybody had to go back to their own home place in order to be taxed and counted. And so he would just milk that land dry of all the money through taxation. You realize that Mary was already expecting by this time. And the king had to wake up and make his plan for taxation soon enough for the couriers to take it to all of the Roman Empire, in order for it to go down through channels and do all of the political bureaucracy to be able to get it down to where it finally came and was announced, nailed up on the community bulletin board in Nazareth, for Joseph, poor soul, to see it and say, "Oh, no, we've got to go back to our home place. That's Bethlehem for us. Man, that's 80 miles down the road." And Mary is just in her 8th month. This is terrible, terrible. And so they had to have time to get their lunch pack and get their electricity turned off and get everything fixed and you know, mount their beast and get on down the road. And you don't just hop from Nazareth on down to Bethlehem in a day or two, folks. It takes a little while, particularly when you got a pregnant woman with you. And so it was all ordered. I'm so impressed with the Lord's idea of time. His timetable is fantastic. In the fullness of time, he called them. John Baptist was born just, have you ever thought about this? Remember when the angel appeared to Zechariah? It was his turn to burn incense on the altar of incense. At his time, there were so many priests, we understand, that you might not get this opportunity but once in a lifetime. It was a great honor. And lo and behold, an angel came along and messed up his time. He went in to burn the incense on the golden altar, and there was an angel that met him there and said, "Your prayers have been answered. Elizabeth is going to have a child." Now, Zacharias and Elizabeth were, you know, they were on up into years, and they had given up hope. And all of a sudden, Zacharias says, "Oh yeah, perhaps, prove it to me." And the angel says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do, son." He said, "You're not going to say anything until it happens." I heard somebody say, you know, when you mess with a preacher's mouth, that is the main apparatus. And he came out not being able to speak until the child was born. It said that when Mary got the news, she went to visit. When the angel came to her to announce the coming Messiah, that she was to birth him, and she heard about her cousin, elderly Elizabeth, and she went to visit Elizabeth. And she got there when Elizabeth was about in her 6th month, says the scripture. So if she came when Elizabeth was in her 6th month, and the Bible says she stayed with her about 3 months, chances are she was there at the birth of John the Baptist, that Mary was there and maybe attended Elizabeth at the birthing of John the Baptist. Now, I like to think that that was so. Because can you imagine the scenario? Here stands the mother of the coming seed, promised to Eve in the Garden of Eden. She stands, and her own little old belly is beginning to get large with this seed, this body that God has prepared for Messiah, this one who is the eternal, unbeginning beginner of all things, who began at a moment in time in the womb of this little teenage girl. Can you see Mary attending at the birth of John Baptist, who perhaps held in her arms the announcer of the Messiah that nestles within her womb? I like to think about that. I like to think that perhaps that was, it would be very appropriate, and it would just be the kind of thing the Lord would do. John Baptist came preaching and proclaiming the coming kingdom. What is the coming kingdom? It's the new covenant. It's that which God had eternally planned to be from before he founded the earth itself. And John the Baptist comes and declares that. And Jesus is born. The scriptures tell us some things about that. The birth of Jesus is magnificent. You could dwell on it for a long, long time and not exhaust the possibilities. We don't know much about him after that, except when he was bar mitzvahed, and that's a very telling incident. But other than that, until he was around 30 or so, he must have led an ordinary humdrum life, because the scriptures don't record anything that happened. At the high point came when he was born. You know, when they worshiped in the temple, remember, you had to bring your, to the tabernacle, rather, you had to bring your lamb. Remember that? You had to take your lamb out. You had to tie it up to the house. You'd examine it 3 days, see it didn't have anything wrong with it. And if you, on the last day, discovered it had a wart, you were in trouble. You just, well, you can't start out, because after all, you can't push off Passover day. You'd have to join up with somebody else. And it was really kind of a bother or a problem. And to tell you the truth, when the people were mobile, it worked pretty good. But once they got stabilized in the land and the temple was in one place, it was kind of difficult to bring your perfect lamb from way up in Dan all the way down to Jerusalem. And by the time you got there, the poor beast had probably, you know, he looked kind of scrawny. He wouldn't be fit to offer. So what they'd do, they'd raise their lamb at home and sell him, take the money with them, go downtown to Jerusalem, and they would buy a pre-examined lamb from the rabbis, or rather from the Levites. Because they had begun to grow their own lambs. They had special Passover flocks of lambs. They had flocks of lambs to use at other festivals besides Passover. And they would pre-examine the lamb. So we'd come from the boondocks, and we'd come to the old country and buy as big as saucers to town with our money, come to buy our lamb. And we'd come there, and they'd sell us a pre-examined lamb. If we brought our own lamb, you can be sure they'd find something wrong with it. We'd still have to buy one of their lambs. I mean, they had cornered the market on lambs for sacrifice. And so we'd go and buy our lamb. And then we would bring it to the priest, and he would slay it, and it would be presented for whatever reason and offering that we were presenting. And so they were growing their own lambs. They had Passover shepherds, or rather, shepherds for lambs that were born to die. And these people, these shepherds, were the low rung on the social ladder. For one thing, somebody that's willing to spend all that time out in the woods hadn't got too much upstairs to begin with. And not only that, but they stunk, because sheep are smelly beasts. And not only that, but they were not ceremonially clean enough to go into the temple themselves, because they couldn't keep all the laws and the rituals that the rabbis had laid upon them. So shepherds of these lambs, sacrificial lambs, were not anybody in particular. Now, it's against the rabbinical law to shepherd your sheep outside a city wall, number one. Why? Sheep stink. Number two, sheep don't just bite grass off like a decent cow or horse does. They rip it up by the roots, and then anything left when the sheep get through. And so they were forbidden to shepherd their sheep next to a city. There is only one kind of shepherd who may shepherd his sheep there temporarily, and those are shepherds of lambs that are born to die, temple lambs. Lambs that are going to be brought up to the temple area so they'll be handy, so that the celebrants of the Passover will have them there to buy and purchase when the day arrives. So here comes Mary and Joseph. They find a place, a very offhand place, we're told, in order to stay. If you've got one of those little creches that go under your Christmas, your little pagan Christmas tree, you can get rid of that thing, because that wasn't what it was. There's two possibilities. a stable, a place of keeping animals, often was a cave. There were many caves in the area, I understand, or are many caves. It could be that. It could be a place that was an end. It was kind of a three-sided building in which there was two levels. There was a built-up level where the people would spread their bedrows, and then down below where the animals would be quartered, because the travelers wouldn't want to be separated from their beasts. And it could be that this is the kind of inn that Joseph and Mary came from, where there was first come, first served, and there was no place up there for them to spread their sleeping robe. Maybe they had to spread their sleeping bag down here amongst the beasts, where it would be wide open to the eyes of everybody. Or maybe it was a cave, as tradition would like for us to believe, and may be true. But wherever it wasn't a Holiday Inn, that's for sure. It was the Son of God was born among the beasts of the field in the lowliest accommodations that you can imagine. And he was first heralded and worshipped by Passover shepherds, for the scripture says that there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. They couldn't be ordinary shepherds because they weren't allowed next to the city wall. But the shepherds who took care of temple sheep would be able to pull their flocks up to Bethlehem, which is in the environs, a near neighborhood of Jerusalem. So they would be handy for when the rabbis, or rather the Levites, would need them and the priests would need them. And so the angel appears. There is an aneurysm in glory. Everybody was so excited in heaven that it just burst out in a little bubble over this little bitty field where these little ignorant shepherds were taking care of those lambs that were born to be sacrificed. And when they heard the good news, after the angels had left, they looked at one another and they said, let's go check it out. And so they ran to the town, and it says they searched and they found the babe and his mother. And it says that the first ones to worship God's lamb who was born to die were shepherds who were required to take care of lambs that were born to die. They acknowledged him, low man on the social totem pole, but those who shepherded the counterpart of this one who was from eternity slain before the foundation of the world. There, the timeline goes, he was born at that time. You'll find that in Luke chapter 8. How was he born? All the scripture says in the fullness of time, he was presented in the temple. Now, evidently, Mary and Joseph stayed in the area. For on the eighth day, a child would be presented in the temple. He would be circumcised. At the eighth day, up until before the eighth day, the coagulants in the blood of a human being aren't significantly formed enough Up until the eighth day, a child has immunities to infection and disease from the mother. After the eighth day, the blood loses that coagulatory effect and a child could bleed to death. But on the very day when the immunities begin to are at their peak, and when the coagulatory properties of blood have begun, that's what it is, they've begun to take their peak, at that moment, at the eighth day, a child was to be circumcised. Can you imagine all those filthy old priests that used to circumcise those babies, take that knife and go like this and like that? But it was at that point where the child wouldn't get infected and wouldn't bleed to death. And so they took Jesus to the temple. They had to go to the temple, you see. And they weren't thinking, I wonder what prophecy we can fulfill now. But you see, there was old Simeon, this faithful old servant of God, one of the remnant, one like Elizabeth and Zachariah and Joseph and Mary and others. And he had been told of the Lord that he wouldn't die till he had seen the seed, until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And so he was expecting. He was an old man, it says. And the Spirit of the Lord moved on old Simeon to come into the temple at just the time when Mary and Joseph, with their country eyes wide, looking all around, came walking into that hustle and bustle with this little bitty bit of human flesh rolled up in a little napkin in her arm. A little bitty teenage girl and her husband with a little wee baby, one you wouldn't pick out of a crowd, just looked like any country bumpkin come to town. And when the old man Simeon came in, the Holy Spirit said, that's the one. And he walked up and he took that child and held it in his arms. And I can believe that his old heart was pumping. He was holding in his arms what his people had looked and longed for generation after generation after generation. They had written songs about the coming of this one. They had yearned for his coming. They had agonized over it. It had been the topic of conversation for year after year after year after year. And every generation had died and was buried expecting it to come in their day. And the new generation would come up and say, he's coming in our day. Ever since Eve had stood with her eyes on the ground listening to the voice of the Lord God in the Garden of Eden, mankind had looked for what Simeon was holding in the crook of his arm. And Joseph and Mary are standing there like this, old Simeon's face with the tears coursing down his cheeks, with his gray hair and his beard flowing over the chest of his own clothes. He says, now, Lord, you can go ahead and let your servant die. Take me on. I've seen your Christ. And he blessed the child. And those things were performed that were in accordance with the law that was necessary then. If you read in the book of Luke, it seems like they turned around from there and went home to Nazareth. But that isn't exactly the way it happened. When you get in and read it, you'll discover that they stayed there for a while. They stayed long enough for the wise men to follow them. And they were in a house by this time. They weren't in the stable. The wise men, those who were the astronomers and astrologers of a far-off land that we know very little about. We don't even know how many they were, but we know they brought three gifts. They discovered the child being miraculously led by a star. They worshiped him and acknowledged him. He who is to bless not only Israel, but all nations of the earth, is worshipped within the first couple of years by the representative of the rulers of all the peoples of the earth. And there from that place, it says that Herod, when he heard that he wasn't going to get to be told where the child was, became incensed with anger, and he commanded that all the babies would be destroyed. And so was fulfilled the prophecy that said that there was weeping in Ramah, for Rachel was crying and lamenting and grieving over her children, and she could not be comforted. And then when Joseph heard about that, he split. The Lord said, you're going down to Egypt. In order that it might be fulfilled, what was spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. And so Joseph takes Mary and the baby. They stay in Egypt. I guess they carpentered down there. I don't know. That's what the man did for a living. But they took care. One thing, he had some very rich and expensive gifts that he could convert into cash and negotiable things. And so they were well taken care of for their trip down to Egypt. Then it says that then Joseph was warned in a dream. Now, you can come on back to your own country now because Herod's dead. But when Joseph came back, he heard that one of Herod's boys was taking care of his daddy's political area. And he decided he wasn't going to go back there. So we went to Nazareth. That's where they came from. They went to Nazareth. In order, says the scripture, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. And I'll give you cash money if you'll find me that in the book. It just isn't there. Friends, it is not there. But it's very interesting that the word Nazar in Hebrew means the scrubby little root or the branch. And Jesus, who was the root of David, the branch, is called Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of the village of the scrubby little branch. And when his enemies called him Jesus of Nazareth, they were announcing that he was the branch, the one that was to come. He came bar mitzvahed at 12. Remember that? Remember? He goes downtown with his mom and dad, adopted dad. And he goes down and he appears at the bar mitzvah ceremony and they leave and Mary goes back with the women's caravan. She didn't see Jesus. Says, well, you know, he's a man now. He's daddy. And Joseph didn't have Jesus. Well, he loved his mama. He's just a kid. And they all meet up at campground. They discover there's no Jesus anywhere around. And so they abandon the travel home and they go back to town to see if they can find the boy. Now, the scripture, King James is so nice. King James says that Mary and Joseph came in the room and they found Jesus, who was asking questions is what he was doing. He wasn't instructing the doctors and the teachers. He was asking, but you have to have your head screwed on like to have a pretty decent question, you know. You got to know something to ask questions. And so he's asking questions, and they were amazed at this young man and what he was asking them. And so it says that Mary says, son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Don't you believe it. Boy, You got your daddy and me worried to death. We're going to beat you half to death. Won't you come? What are you doing up here? You can just bet that he got the side of her tongue. She wasn't that nice. You can just bet that she jumped on him real good. And you know what he said? He said, well, I used to think, I've said before, was a real smart mouth answer. He said, didn't you know that I must be about my father's business? And I thought, if mine had asked, you know, spoken like that to me, I'd have slapped his face right there, and it would embarrass me in front of everybody. But I found out that when you were 13, you went back home from the bar mitzvah in order to be apprenticed to your father's business. And he was in his father's place of business. He was in the temple. He knew who he was. Now, when he discovered, we don't know, but he knew then. He knew enough to know where his daddy did business, down at the temple. And so Jesus grows, the scripture says, the one who is going to reverse the curse, the one who is going to bring the new covenant in, is born. He is bar mitzvahed, becomes a son of the law. He lives as a Jew, not as a Christian. And he lives a life that exemplifies for us what God is like. In fact, Jesus says himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now we know what humanity has always been intended for. Now we know that which we have fallen from. And when he showed up, he was so different from what they were expecting, nobody liked him. It was only the people that heard him gladly. Those folks who had given up on church. Those people who said, you can't trust anything, but I mean what you can hold in your hand. They were the ones that loved to hear him make fools of the religious leaders by the wisdom of his answers. They were the ones, the scripture says, that heard him gladly. The lamb that was born to die has been born now. He was born for one purpose. He said, for this purpose came I into the world. He understood that purpose. That purpose that was to be the watershed of time and history that we know is the cross. The first cause of all things. It is the reason for everything. Everything happened before it and after it as a result of the existence of the cross, where God showed his love for man and his wrath against sin all in one act, where his wrath and his mercy came together. The new covenant has been brought about by the one who is the covenant. Remember when Abraham went to sleep and he saw in a vision a smoking fiery oven, something that was like a blast furnace that was passing between the pieces? That was Jesus. We're going to witness next week the culmination of what we've been talking about for the past six times, Sunday nights together. The bringing into effect of the only covenant God ever intended should be. The new covenant. That covenant in which he said, turn in the book of Hebrews, that he would write that law on their hearts. That which could not be done from the outside in would be affected from the inside out. Hebrews in chapter 8 says, verse 7, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now that's a mouthful, as Grandma says. If there hadn't been anything wrong with the first one, you wouldn't need a second one. The first one was in order to show us our need of the second. But finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days are coming, said the Lord, I'll effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I cut with their fathers. And he goes on to quote from Jeremiah. He goes on down and says, I'll write that covenant in their heart. Put my laws into their minds. You can't change men's hearts from the outside. It has to be done from the inside. And I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. You know the summation of the new covenant is? He says, I'll do the God stuff, and you'll do the people stuff. I find that when I bring things down to that level, I don't have too much problem. I say, is this a people thing or is this a God thing? Do I have the facilities to do this? If it's a people thing, I can work it out. People stuff is leaning, following, submitting, yielding, obeying. I mean, that's not hard. But that God stuff is something else. That requires abilities and attributes that I don't possess. So when I discovered that this is a God thing, I said, your own father. You said you'd be my God. I'm just people. People make mistakes. People have problems. People are weak. But now gods are different things. You, my father, are the covenant yourself. This is your part, over to you. And the new covenant says that God will join himself to us in a union, in the person of the Holy Spirit, where we will live in each other's lives. And that he is responsible for us. And we have a call on him. Not that we beg, but we say, my Father, I have a need. You're in big trouble now, Lord. How are you going to get yourself out of this mess that I've gotten you into? The Lord is the deliverer. He is the one that walks in us through our life. Never again do you look at a problem by yourself as an individual, for you've been joined to the covenant God of ages in the new covenant that is effective and effected in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. And as he sends forth the Holy Spirit to indwell the church, who lives in the midst of his people. This one has come and brought the new covenant. We'll look next week at the effecting of it. Then we will look at the covenant meal. And I say that for last because it is the joy and privilege that we enjoy among ourselves. And I want to be careful that all of the ins and outs of it that I can point out are seen. The Lord has come. He has been put into time by his own decision and in his own obedience. And he didn't have to, but so loved he you and I that he submitted himself to the obedience of death in order that the effects of the new covenant might be worked out in you and I. And the ordering of God in his timetable is a wonder to behold. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. We thank you, Lord, for the covenant cutter and the covenant keeper. Thank you, Lord, that it is not our responsibility, but it is yours. That all that you wanted done, you have done. That nothing can be added to it and nothing can be taken from it. It is your work. We thank you for it. We, like Adam, on the first day that he stood up, we spend our days admiring what you have done. For you have done well, Father. We thank you for it. Grant to us an appreciation of all that you have done, that we might rest ourselves fully in your finished work. In Jesus' name, amen.